That was kind of fun, huh?
Yeah.
I have no idea how it works. No idea. I need everyone to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 977. Ephesians chapter 3, and I'm continuing in our sermon series in the book of Ephesians that we've called His by Grace. Our sermon text this morning will be the first six verses of chapter 3, Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. As usual, I read from the English Standard Version. And if you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And these are the very words of God. Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been made known or been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." This is the word of God. You may be seated. I don't have a PowerPoint this morning because I was running behind a little bit. So, but you have the outline in your bulletin, and there aren't a lot of blanks to fill in if you're interested in doing that sort of thing. I've entitled this sermon, "The Mystery of Togetherness in Christ." The mystery of togetherness in Christ. I do love mysteries. I'll confess to you that one of my favorite right now that runs on television is done by the BBC, and it's the updated version of Sherlock. I don't know if anyone's ever seen that. It's with Benedict Cumberbatch. They only do a couple of episodes a year, and I don't think they did any last year. And I just find it so well done. Watching Sherlock as he deduces from the evidence that all of us should see but none of us do, and inevitably coming to find the guilty party. But whether you like Sir Arthur Conan Doyle and the Sherlock Holmes mysteries, or Agatha Christie, or Mickey Spillane, to really get back to the old 40s ones, or more contemporary Robert Ludlum and the Bourne trilogy, or, if you were kids, remember the Hardy Boys?
Nancy Drew,
right? And you know, I went on, that was one of the things I was going to do for the children's sermon. I was going to ask them about, children's mystery books. And I found that they're redoing those, the Hardy Boys and the Nancy Drew mysteries, now with the kids of the original, you know, Hardy Boys and Nancy Drew. So, I think the thing about mysteries that we like is the excitement, the challenge of trying to figure it out, you know, the surprise plot twists, the unexpected things that pop up. Paul is talking about a mystery here, but after all of that, after the card trick, after all this introduction, that's not what mystery means in the New Testament. Paul is not talking about something that's hidden for us to figure out. What a mystery is in Scripture, and you'll see this word used frequently, particularly in Paul's writing, a mystery is something that was not known completely before, but now has been completely revealed. That's what a mystery is in the New Testament. Something that we didn't really know all the answers to. We didn't know what it was all about in the Old. But now in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, now it's been revealed to all of us. And what I see Paul focusing on here is the key point of my passage of my sermon this morning, and that's this. The great mystery that Paul's talking about is that through the gospel, Jew and Gentile have been united with Christ, and as a result, united with each other. The great mystery is that through the gospel, Jew and Gentile are now united with Christ through faith, and in their union with Christ are now united with one another. The Old Testament, see, that's why we have to think about this, because does the Old Testament not speak of a hope for the Gentiles? No, of course it does. As a matter of fact, we can go all the way back to the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, where we see that Abraham was to be a blessing to all nations, right? And you see continually through the Psalms and through Isaiah references to God having a plan and a purpose for all the nations, not just his chosen people, not just Israel, but all the nations. But the reason that this was a mystery that's now needed revealing is because I think if you ask the typical Jew at that time, how was this going to happen? It was going to happen by the Gentiles first becoming Jewish. It was going to happen through what we would call proselytizing, through evangelizing. And then when the Gentiles came to faith in the Jewish God and became Jews, then salvation would go throughout the world. The Gentiles, I think if you talk to the typical Jew in the first century, would have thought that Gentiles will come and they'll be brought into God's community by becoming Jews first. But what was somewhat concealed in the Old Testament is now revealed in the New. Conversion to Judaism is not required. The wall that divides Jewish and Gentile believers has been completely broken down. And all people now approach God on the same basis: faith in Jesus Christ. And if we look carefully at this passage, I want you to notice that Paul, this is a very short passage for us today, but I don't want you to miss something. Paul gets sidetracked. Did anyone notice that? He doesn't even complete the sentence. If I'm Paul's English teacher, I'm whacking him with a ruler. You can't leave participles hanging like this. What is wrong with you? Listen to how he starts. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that... What? For what reason? What you? What are you going to do? Look all the way down at verse 14. How does verse 14 begin? Oh, see, in verse 1... of chapter 3, he starts, for this reason, and then suddenly he stops. And he gets back in verse 14 with what he was intending to do. And what does he do, okay, down in verse 14? What's he doing?
He gets on his knees.
He's praying. I think what Paul was about to do when he started this chapter, the letter of Ephesians, was to start in a prayer for the people. He doesn't get to it until verse 14, because here's what I think happened. Paul is about to pray for the Ephesians that he's writing to. And where is he as he writes this? He's in prison. And I think he starts to think about himself and his situation. That he thinks about how God called him. And God has used him. And God has used him specifically, distinctively, for a ministry to the Gentiles. And so that's where he goes. He, for this reason, and then he stops. He stops. And he begins to consider this. And so that's how I want us to look at this passage. The first thing that I want to look at is the administration of the mystery. The administration of the mystery. And I'm using that word because that's another word for what we see in verse 2, stewardship. Stewardship, and I'm going to explain it in just a moment. Paul actually uses three clauses that are describing his authority, his responsibility for the proclamation of this ministry. And the first clause that he uses is this: I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'm a prisoner of Christ. Now, I think he probably was thinking about his imprisonment. And I don't want us to get a wrong picture of this. Paul is undoubtedly writing this during his Roman imprisonment after he's been brought appealing to Caesar. And he's not in a dungeon. In all likelihood, he's under house arrest. Okay? He's got access. Friends come to him. But he's probably chained, and probably chained to the guards that are with him. So it's not an easy life. But he thinks about the fact that, yeah, here I am, I'm imprisoned, but I also have submitted my life to Jesus because he's called me. I describe myself in all my letters as Paul, the bondservant of Jesus Christ, the one who voluntarily submits, surrenders their life to follow Jesus in all circumstances, including suffering. And so I think that it's probably good for us sometimes to stop and think of where we were when God found us and what God did to save us and how God has used us. I think that's a great reminder sometimes. I think Paul is doing that in prison. And he notice he describes himself not only as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, he says why he's a prisoner on behalf of or for the sake of you Gentiles. Again, this is literally true. Let me read a passage. Last year we preached the book of Acts. I want you to listen to this section from Acts chapter 21. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, that is Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and against the law and against this place. Moreover, he's even brought Greeks into the temple, and they've defiled this holy place." He hadn't done that. Right? They had seen a Gentile with him earlier and assumed he brought him into the temple, but he hadn't. And they started a riot, and the Roman guards had to actually arrest him for his own protection. Right? So there is a legitimate, literal way in which Paul is imprisoned for the sake of the Gentiles. But I think there's more to it than that. When Paul was called on the road to Damascus, and Jesus sent Ananias to find Paul and to pray for him, Jesus told Ananias, "He is my instrument, my messenger to the Gentiles." That was his ministry. That is what God had given him, not just because of. He's not just in prison because of the Gentiles. He's imprisoned on behalf, for their sake. And I think Paul is sitting there thinking about this amazing shift from persecuting Christians because he saw them as a perversion of the Jewish faith to himself becoming a Christian and now bringing the hope of the gospel to Gentiles. I mean, you just can't do a flip-flop much greater than that. And that's what God did in Paul's life. And Paul's chains would actually be used by God to transform the Gentiles. You don't believe that? Look what we're doing. 2,000 years later, we're reading this letter. Margie brought this up in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago about why Paul was not allowed to get to Rome until he was allowed to get to Rome as a prisoner. And she said, so he could write this to us. And isn't that true? Here we are in Mayer reading what he wrote. God used his chains to bring the gospel to us. And for most of us, we fall on the Gentile side, not the Jewish side. Right? And look at the other phrase that Paul uses in describing his ministry, the stewardship of God's grace that had been given to him. See, God saved Paul. God converted Paul. God called Paul but God made him to be a messenger of his grace. Similar, parallel passage from Colossians. Colossians 1:25. He says, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was what was given to me to make the word of God fully known. That was his authority. That was his calling. That was his position. That's what he was supposed to do. Paul here, in talking about the stewardship of God's grace, is probably thinking about his authority as an apostle. About his management of the gospel message that was to be sent out, but also this special position, if you will, in the government of King Jesus. King Jesus has established his rule and his reign, and he has called Paul to this special stewardship, this special administration, where he would extend his reign in the hearts of men and women everywhere, and Paul would be one of his instruments. And I think as Paul was beginning to pray for the Ephesians, he sat there and shook his head and said, who'd have thunk? Who would imagine that me, a persecutor of the church, would be one of the administrators of God's grace in bringing the gospel to everyone? We see not only the administration of the mystery here, we also see the revelation of the mystery in verses 3 through 5. Follow along with me. He says, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. See, this mystery was made known to Paul by revelation from Jesus Christ. When? Well, it certainly started on a road trip to Damascus. Right? Paul ended up meeting someone he wasn't expecting to meet. Okay? But after his conversion, Paul tells us something about what happened to him in the book of Galatians. If I can read this to you, this is from Galatians 1, verses 11 through 17. Listen, for I'd have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I didn't immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and then returned again to Damascus. Long passage, but do you hear what he's saying? I was an up-and-comer. I was going to be, you know, people were thinking about the next presidential election, and I was one of the young guys they were thinking, that's going to be him. When it came to Judaism, that's what Paul was. And then God met him. Christ revealed himself in the gospel to him. Where? On the road to Damascus. But Paul's saying, I didn't make this gospel up. Not only did I not make it up, I didn't get it from any other guy. Jesus gave it to me. He gave it to me there, and before I even went to Jerusalem to check with the apostles there, I went to Arabia, and Jesus is still talking to me. See, the gospel, as amazing as it is, was not something that Paul was going to be, or we were going to be able to understand clearly without God choosing to reveal it. And Paul says, I want you to get an insight into the mystery of Christ when you read this. And what's he talking about? Well, I think it's a couple of things that he's already written earlier in the letter. Chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, making known to us the mystery of his will according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Or in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, but especially verses 14 through 16. For he, that is Christ himself, is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one, broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, creating in himself one new man in place of the two, making peace, reconciling us both to God, taking it all to the cross and killing the hostility. See, Paul's saying, see, I've already written a little bit about this to you so far. You can see my insight into this mystery. Jesus revealed this to me. I'm not the only one he revealed it to, but I got it from him. He also revealed it to the apostles and prophets. Do you remember last week? What was the foundation of the temple? The apostles and the prophets. Who was the cornerstone? Jesus himself. Who were the living stones? Do you remember? You guys had your names on those stones last week? That's the church. And the full nature of God's plan for salvation, for redemption to all people would have to be revealed by him, because we would have never guessed that God would work this way. Ever. As I've read this passage, I could not help but think of Romans 11. I just want to read a couple of verses to you. You know, if you were to do a very quick outline of Romans, it kind of looks like this. The first 8 chapters are all about what God has done for us in Christ. There's then a segue in verses 9 or chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. Paul's answering the question, well, what about Israel? And then 12 through 16 is how do we live? But in answering what about Israel, listen to what Paul says in chapter 11, starting at verse 25. And remember, in Romans, he's writing to a church of mixed Jews and Gentiles. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. Mystery. It's all over the place. Did you guys realize how many times that word is used in the New Testament? A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then in this way, all Israel will be saved. Huh? That's right. God is hardening the Jews to bring in the Gentiles, to make the Gentiles follow Jesus, to make the Jews jealous, to bring them all together. Are you kidding me? No. He says, as regard the gospel, they are, the Jews, their enemies for your sake, but as regard election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He says, God has consigned them to disobedience so that he can have mercy on them. And do you know then what Paul says? This is a verse you guys have memorized, but probably don't have it in context. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who can be his counselor? Who can give a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. What is Paul saying? As I sit here and consider the mystery of God's plan of salvation is revealed to me, I can't do anything but praise God. Because who'd have thunk? Why would God use me, and why would God do it this way? Because he's God. He's made it known to the apostles and the prophets. He's made it known to all saints. Colossians 1:26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, now revealed to his saints. Not just his saints, my word, he's made the mystery now known to all people. Listen, Romans 16:26. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophets and the writings and has been made known to all nations. And guess what? That's the message we have. We keep passing it on. This magnificent plan of salvation that was concealed in part in the Old Testament, that has now been revealed, we are now in that family and we now have that message to take out. It's known to us, we know it, and now we tell others. And so we've seen the administration of the mystery. We've seen the revelation of the mystery, but now the real focus is the substance of the mystery as seen in verse 6. And he says it flat out. Here's the mystery. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, I will normally tell you, dollars to donuts, that the ESV that I'm reading from is a better translation than the NIV. Because the NIV is not designed to be word for word. It's kind of a thought for thought. But I like the NIV better here. And the reason I like the NIV better is because what these words are. Paul actually, according to John Stott, made up one of these words. You can't find it anywhere else. But the other ones he put together using the Greek prefix S-Y-N, which means together. Together. For instance, synonym. They have the meaning together. Or synchronize. Timing together. Or synergism. Working together. Or synthesis. Composed together. In the NIV, they held on to the language together. It's inferred in the ESV, but I like it better in the NIV. And so that's what I'm going to use. The first thing that we see is that we are heirs together. With who? With the Jews. That this was alluded to all the way back in chapter 1, verse 11, where it says, "In him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. All of God's blessings are possessed by all of God's people together." We are heirs. There is no inner circle of Christianity. There is no first and second class citizens in Christianity. Y'all who have been here any period of time know that I was an attorney for 21 years. Keep praying for me. I worked for a firm called McCormick Barstow. It was the largest law firm between L.A. and San Francisco. All right. And it was a partnership. All right. And so what you had typically was a twofold division, partners and associates. All right. And they have, by the way, changed their structure since I was there. But your whole goal as an associate, that was me, right, is to be on partnership track. You're supposed to be billing enough hours and making enough money and bringing in enough clients that they want you to become a partner. So as an associate, as a young associate at McCormick Barstow, I thought, well, you're either an associate or you're a partner. Well, that may be what their partnership paper said, but that's not how it worked. Because we found out that within the partnership was what was fondly referred to by the other partners as the star chamber. That's where all the power really was. That's where all the decisions really were made. Frankly, that's where all the money ended up. Okay? Christianity doesn't work that way. We don't have a star chamber. We are all heirs together. The blessings that were promised to Abraham are for all of Abraham's children. And Abraham's children are not children according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, faith. If you are in Christ, Jew or Gentile, you will inherit all. So not only are we heirs together, we are members together of one body. Now, this is certainly one of Paul's most well-known metaphors for the church, is this idea of being the body. We see him first alluding to it at the end of chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. God put all things under his, Christ's feet, and gave him, that is Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And he's not only mentioned that back in chapter 1, he's really going to focus on this idea of the church as the body in chapter 4. He says, there is one body and one spirit in verse 4 of chapter 4. But I want you to listen to verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4, because this is what the body is supposed to function like. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I'm not going to go off on a tangent here, folks, but if you think that you are a member of this church and all you do is attend, then the body is not functioning properly. No guilt. Just see what it says here. The whole body, joined, equipped, each part working properly, makes the body grow. This speaks to, notice, first our union with Christ, and then as a result of that, our union or fellowship or communion with one another. That's why I've told you this before as we were talking about this. Our focus as a church cannot be just on community. It can't just be on fellowship. Our focus needs to be Jesus. From that flows community and fellowship. That's why we're united with each other, because we are in Christ together. There's no longer Jew or Gentile, male or female, free or slave. We are all in Christ. All of us. What is it that we have in common? What is it that keeps us together? Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher at Westminster in the 50s and 60s and 70s in London, says, you want to know what we have in common? If we are in Christ, we are all equally sinners. We are all equally helpless. We all have the same Savior, the same Spirit, the same Father. We have the same salvation. We go through the same trials, but we have the same hope, and we have the same ultimate home. Nothing different for first and second class Christians. No inner star chamber. This is it. And we are partakers together of the promise in Christ. Words make a difference. Letters make a difference. Notice he doesn't say the promises in Christ. He says the promise in Christ. I think the fact that it's a singular promise means that what he's ultimately referring to here is our redemption, our salvation. And we see that because he talks about us receiving that, how? Through the gospel. This promise of salvation is for Israel. It's for the Gentiles. It's for Mayor Community Church. God saves us. He brings us to saving faith. He unites us with Christ. And what's the result? Let me read to you from the book of Galatians. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons or daughters of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so I want to develop my own catechism question for you this morning. You know what that is, where catechisms are a way to teach children and teach anybody, really, the faith through question and answer, right? The most famous one that most of us know, what's the chief end of man? Chief end of man is glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the question and answer to the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I have one for you. What is the church? Answer, we are the church. Can we try that question? What is the church? Answer?
We are
the church. That's right. We don't go to church. We are the church. We're not affiliated with a church. We don't give money to a church. We are the church. And that's God's plan. That's God's mystery revealed. That he would, lo and behold, use you and me as instruments of reconciliation. Why? I don't know. I don't see any qualifications in me. Don't use me. Y'all may be thinking the same thing. Don't use me. And he says, no, I'm going to use you. You're my body. You are heirs. You are partakers of the promise together. This week, I was on Facebook, because that's where I make sure that the blog is posted. And I sometimes post little quotes that would encourage us, right? And this week, there was a quote from John MacArthur. Listen to John in his usual low-key, non-confrontational way. He said, the world is full of discord, animosity, bitterness, and resentment. I agree with that. The world is full of discord, animosity, bitterness, and resentment. But if in the midst of the world there is an oasis of unity and harmony, the world will wonder what we have. And then we will have the opportunity to say, this is what Christ can do. The world needs to see that the church is not just another social club, John says, but an institution of God, supernaturally sustained with a supernatural destiny, and may I add, a supernatural unity, a supernatural togetherness. And that's God's plan. Paul's sitting in his jail, and he's thinking about the marvel of the church. It keeps him from praying. He just starts to think, who would have believed that 25 years ago, when all this started, I'd end up here, and God would be doing all of this? See, he knew what a privilege he had been called to. He knew that it was God's grace that had called him, that had saved him, that equipped him. He knew he was unworthy for the privilege, but he was passionate about sharing this revelation. Now, we aren't apostles. We don't get direct revelation from Jesus on some mystery. But the message that we have to share is no less amazing. And the need for that message is no less great. And the responsibility of sharing that message is no less compelling. And the end result of that message is no less joyous than what it was for Paul. And that's what we've been called to. So let's do it. Because what is the church? I love it. Let's pray. May we, Lord God, be your church in this place. realizing the magnificence of your plans and purposes to call us and save us and change us and then bring us together to stand out like a sore thumb in a world filled with hatred. No wonder Jesus said that we would be known by our love. Make that true, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.